Hebrews chapter 3 is where we're at. We're studying the letter to the Hebrews, which Hebrews is another name for Jews. It's a letter to Jews who've become Christians and are suffering much for it. In fact, a couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 10, where it indicates that these Jews who've become Christians, many of them have been imprisoned for it. Many of them have faced public opposition and criticism. Some of them have actually lost their property. If you do a little examination of the history and when this book was written and what may be about to happen, it seems that the Neronic persecution, the persecution in the Roman Empire under Nero, the emperor, in the mid-60s AD is about to start. So they have been suffering, and they're going to suffer probably much more. Following Jesus has never been easy. It's been costly. And for some people, it is very costly and immediately costly. Many of these suffering Christians who are written to in this book are asking, basically, was it worth it? I mean, wouldn't life be so much easier if we just stopped following Jesus? And the author writes this letter to say, on the negative side, don't give up. And on the positive side, keep enduring. And the way you endure is with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Specifically, in the first two chapters, which we've already studied, the writer has told these suffering Christians to consider who Jesus is and how incomplete the Old Testament is without him. Jesus is the one that the entire Old Testament anticipates. He's the long-awaited God come to save, the long-awaited God become man. He is creation's maker, creation's sustainer, creation's inheritor, creation's king. That's Jesus. And the writer is saying, if you've embraced Jesus, don't turn back. Religion without him is empty. It's powerless. And the writer goes on to say, actually, in chapter 2, you better beware any religion without suffering. Jesus suffered. Religion without Jesus, it might promise immediate ease of suffering, but there is no power in it. He says, beware of religion without suffering, because it's only in following a suffering Christ, no matter what following him entails, sufferings and all. It's only in following a suffering Christ that there is the possibility of forgiveness of sin, the possibility that you can conquer Satan, that you can be raised from the dead. There is only help found in following a suffering Savior. So he says, don't turn to a religion without suffering. The only religion, the only faith that actually has power to save and power to help through suffering is a religion that follows the suffering Messiah. That's where he's been in chapters 1 and 2. And today we're starting chapter 3, and we're going to read almost all the way through chapter 4. What we're going to do is we're going to read the passage, and I'm going to offer a couple comments. Very early on, I've got about 5 minutes of comments or so on the passage so that we understand what's going on. I'm going to read with some comment. Then I'm going to state the main point of the passage. I'm going to take most of the time then after the main point to explain the teaching. It's wonderful teaching. It's crucial teaching. And then I'm going to give a brief application at the end. But I'm just warning you, for about 25 minutes here, until we get to the application at the end, you're going to have to engage, okay? Engage your mind. It's crucial. Hebrews 3, verse 1. The writer then says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just like Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. This is another plea for perseverance. Now, here's where I want to stop and just offer a few explanations, because this is the foundational truth that all the application is going to be based on. Notice the incessant focus on Jesus. He says, verse 1, consider Jesus. He's going to be saying that all throughout the letter, explicitly and implicitly. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. This is how you endure. The author teaches here in these first six verses that Jesus is superior to Moses. He said in chapters 1 and 2 that he is superior to angels. Now he's going to say that he's superior to Moses. Moses, of course, was Israel's greatest prophet. The writer explains, if you look at verses 3 and 4 again, that Moses was one of God's people, a leader, but one of God's people. But Jesus is the creator of God's people. Here is another implicit proof that Jesus is God. He's the maker of the people of God. He is the maker of the house, as the illustration goes. So Moses was one of the people. Jesus is the maker of God's people. And then verses 5 and 6, he goes on and he says Moses was actually a servant in the household. He was a helper. But Jesus is the son. That means he's the owner of the whole house and he's going to inherit the whole house. Jesus is superior to Moses. That's the teaching. That's the foundational teaching that everything we're about to read is based on. Notice verse 6. The writer says that we are part of this household, part of the people of God, if we persevere in our faith. It is not that we become God's children by our perseverance. It's not like God saying, if you just run hard enough and long enough, then I'm going to eventually make you my child. Not at all. That's not the way the logic anywhere in the scriptures works. Instead, we enter God's family by faith. As soon as we put our trust in Jesus, we belong to God. We are part of his household. The reality is, and Hebrews is going to say this lots and lots, especially in chapter 11, the very famous Hebrews chapter 11. One of the main points of Hebrews is that if you have true faith, it lasts. True faith endures. True faith perseveres. Faith that doesn't last is not genuine faith to begin with. And this is what the author is stressing. You are part of that household if you have faith. And that faith evidences itself in perseverance. Now, what the author is going to do, having established that Jesus is better than Moses, he's going to escalate now. He did this previously. You might remember last week, beginning of chapter 2, where he says, I mean, if you disobeyed the word that came through angels and you faced consequences like Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, what judgment faces you if you turn your back on Jesus? He does the escalation. If it was like this in the Old Testament, what is it like now in the New Testament? He's going to do the exact same thing again here. That if people rejected Moses and faced consequence, how much greater is the consequence if people say they believe Jesus and then turn their back on Jesus? That's the logic. But what he's going to do is he's going to quote Psalm 95. And you might remember, I pointed out in the first week, that this letter is actually less a letter and actually more a sermon transcript. We're going to read his quotation of Psalm 95, and then we're going to read a sermon based on Psalm 95. He's going to go after the main point that Psalm 95 ends on, and he is going to read the text, he's going to explain the text, and then he's going to apply the text. We get an example, a powerful example of what preaching in the apostolic era looked like, and interestingly, this is an inspired sermon. This sermon actually comes from God, so we understand what a sermon looks like from God. God's kind of sermon is read the text, explain it accurately, and apply it. That's the way sermons work as far as God is concerned. Verse 7 then is going to say, and I'm not quite done the explanation, but notice, verse 7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then the rest of verse 7, all the way through verse 11, is a quotation of the end of Psalm 95. It's an exact quotation of the end of Psalm 95. Notice the conviction there in verse 7. The author's conviction is that even though David's the one who penned Psalm 95, that poem, that song, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. The Holy Spirit says in Psalm 95. Now, here's the big picture of what's going on in Psalm 95. Okay, keep minds engaged. Big picture of what's going on in Psalm 95. The writer to the Hebrews in the apostolic era, about 60 AD, is quoting Psalm 95, which David wrote about 1,000 years earlier. Okay? But Psalm 95 that David wrote a millennium before is actually a reflection on an older passage, a passage that was 400 years older than David. It's actually a reflection on Numbers 14. This happened in the days of Moses. Okay? So what's going on in our passage is the writer to the Hebrews, about 60 AD, is reflecting on David in the Psalms, about 1,000 BC, who is reflecting on Moses, about 1,400 BC. Got it? It's a little bit complicated, but you're going to see that this is incredibly powerful. What happened back in Numbers 14, 1,400 BC, is that Israel, after coming out of Egypt, after seeing God's presence in the fire atop Mount Sinai and receiving the law, they get right to the edge of the land that God has promised them, and they send out military reconnaissance, and they say, tell us, what is it going to take to conquer the land? And the recon team comes back, and 10 of the 12 guys say, there's no way. God's promised us the land. There is no way that we can go in and take it. These people are so much more powerful than us. We better not step forward. And on that day of rebellion against the clear promise of God, the entire nation basically wants to kill Moses. And they say, why didn't we die in Egypt? There is no way that we can move forward. You've brought us out here to kill us, haven't you? And that whole people, we don't know quite how many there were. Some people estimate up to 2 million people. Could you imagine if you're leading 2 million people and all of them but two turn against you? And they say, we are not following you anymore. You're leading us right to our deaths. We're going back. We'd rather be slaves. That's what's going on in Numbers 14. There is major rebellion against Moses. 400 years later, David is reflecting on that in Psalm 95. So now, let's read the rest of our passage. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 95, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So he reads his text, and now he's going to explain and apply it. First, he zeroes in on that statement in verse 10, that warning about going astray in your heart. He says, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Then he zeroes in on the first word of his text, back in verse 7. He explains the need to hear God's word today. He says, verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, if you're putting verses 12 and 13 together, how do you keep from going astray in your heart? You keep hearing God's word every day. Verse 14, for we share in Christ if indeed we persevere, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And then he goes after the main point. The author's primary burden is don't rebel against God's revelation, against God's word, like they did. He's saying, when several leaders in Moses' day refused to enter the promised land because they feared the suffering that lay ahead, They faced massive consequences. Do not rebel just like they rebelled. Look at verse 15. As it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in that rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Wasn't it all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? The people who face such dire consequences? And to whom did God swear that they wouldn't enter his rest? It was those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. It was their disobedience that was growing out of a faithless heart, a heart that was unwilling to trust the word of God. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So it's here that the author zeroes in on the last phrase of Psalm 95. If you go back to chapter 3 and you look at the end of verse 11, it says, I swore in my wrath, or my just sentence of condemnation, they shall not enter my rest. The author says, chapter 4, verse 1, look at that statement, enter God's rest. The promise still remains. He says, you better be afraid, lest any of you think that you're going toward God's rest and you fail to reach it. He's going to take then the next couple verses, actually 13 verses, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4, and explain this subject of God's rest, entering God's rest. He says, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, for good news came to us just as it came to them. Meaning, the Jews in Moses' day had been told that if they would just follow God's promise, they'd enter God's rest. He said, similarly, a promise has come to us. If we would follow Jesus, we would enter God's rest. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They heard it, but they never trusted it. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter that rest, enter my rest. Although God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. And here he brings in, to teach about God's rest, he brings in Genesis 2, the first week of creation. Since creation, since the seventh day of the planet's existence, he's going to say verse 4, for somewhere it said, in Genesis 2:2, the seventh day is spoken like this. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, this passage, God says, they shall not enter my rest. Notice here how the speaker, the preacher, is cross-referencing. He's relating passage with passage, and he's going to draw a conclusion. Here's the first part of his conclusion in verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains for some people to enter God's rest, that's according to David in 1000 BC. And those who formerly received the good news, the promise of entering God's rest in Moses' day, failed to enter because of their disobedience. Again, in David's day, 400 years later, God appoints a certain day saying, today. Notice he says, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then he reasons. For if Joshua, this was Moses' successor that led the conquest and gave the people the land, he was an inheritor of the promises. God had promised the land. Joshua courageously led the people into the land. And it was said that the land had rest at the end of Joshua's day. So he says, if Joshua back in that day had actually given them the rest that God was promising, God would not have spoken of it later on, 400 years later through David, saying there's still rest to be entered into. So then, verse 9, he's drawing his final conclusion. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his, referring back to creation. So his conclusion is, the only way to enter an eternal relationship with God and experience the true rest that's found when we are rightly related to and reconciled to our Maker is to persevere in faith in Jesus. He says, application then, verse 11, let us therefore strive, or that means make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, that same sort of rebellion, like the people who stood staring at the hardships that faced them if they were to enter the promised land. And they said, no, it's too hard. We're going to die. Let's go back. We can't trust God. He says, do not act like they acted and rebel like they rebelled. And then notice the author's comment on Psalm 95. I love it. Verse 12. The word of God is living and active. It's alive today. Psalm 95 is exactly what you need to pierce you, the author is saying. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him before whom we must give an account. God's word has power. It can sort through what's going on in our hearts. It can expose to us what needs to be exposed before judgment day so that we can be right with God and not fear that coming day. The word of God is powerful, and I think the author has finished thinking through, carefully thinking through Psalm 95, and the author is saying, God's word is powerful. The main point of Hebrews 3:1 that we started with through Hebrews 4:13 is this. Rest from suffering is enjoyed only by those who persevere in trusting Jesus. Rest from suffering is enjoyed only by those who persevere in trusting Jesus. Rest from suffering, which is what these suffering Jews who've become Christians and are suffering for it long for, rest from suffering is only enjoyed by those who persevere in trusting Jesus. It will not be found. Rest will not be found in turning your back on Jesus. The author is saying, Christians, never turn away from following Jesus. Rest from suffering is only found in persevering in your faith in him. That's why the author explains that Jesus is better than Moses back in the first part of chapter 3. He says Jesus is better than Moses, and then he warns his readers about what happened when people refused to follow Moses. That whole generation died in the wilderness and never got to enter the promised land. And then he explains, if those people refuse to trust God, refuse to persevere in their faith, and they face such dire consequences, what is going to happen if you say, I believe Jesus, but when it gets too hard, you walk away? He escalates, you see. He's saying, the consequences of turning your back on Jesus, it's not like you're just not going to get to enjoy a piece of real estate. You're going to fail to enter the kingdom. You will never experience rest from the fall, rest from the curse, rest from suffering if you turn your back on Jesus. Now I say, I need to explain a little bit more. Some of you look just a little glazed as I was working through the Psalm 95, talking about Numbers 14, which actually started talking about Genesis chapter 2, and then pulled it back to the New Testament. What? I want to walk through five stages of rest that the author refers to. I think that it's crucially important for you to understand this in order for you to understand this passage and in order for you to have strength to endure when following Jesus is hard. I need to explain what's in the author's mind, and I'm going to do so chronologically throughout history, what's in the author's mind as he talks about rest, okay? He's talking about five different stages, if you will, or kinds of rest. I'm going to try to talk through it very carefully, and I'm going to work through it, the teaching, and then we're basically done. I have one word of application, okay? As the writer is explaining rest, entering God's rest, he stops at the beginning of chapter 4, and he says, basically, the rest that David was referring to in Psalm 95 could not be referring to the promised land rest that was being written about in Numbers chapter 14. It must be referring to another kind of rest. And then he goes on to explore the Bible for what is meant by David when he says, if you fail to trust God, you will not enter God's rest. He's looking for that. The rest, as he defines it, the rest as he understands it, begins at creation, on the seventh day of creation. Point number one in terms of understanding what is meant by God's rest is this: the beginning of rest. God's rest on the seventh day of creation. On the seventh day of creation, God, I'm quoting Genesis 2:2, entered his rest. What that means is his creative work was done, finished. And as far as the seventh day, what began on the seventh day, God was entering into relationship with his creation, with the people he had made the previous day. His creation was done. Now God was entering into relationship with his creation. So referring to God's rest, as far as Genesis 2 is concerned, it's referring to how God was going to enjoy a personal and unhindered relationship with the people he had just created. Now, Adam's fall, his rebellion, broke that unhindered relationship. But what happened on the seventh day of creation is God stopped creating and he entered into an enjoyment, a relationship, an open, unhindered relationship with the people he had just made. That's the beginning of rest. And that provides the fundamental base, the foundation for what is meant by entering God's rest. The second, then, is actually referred to just briefly, but we know that it's in the author's thinking. The second facet of God's rest that he's referring, that he's thinking about, is the reminder of rest in the weekly Sabbath. The reminder of rest. So you have the beginning of rest in the seventh day of creation. You have the reminder of rest in the weekly Sabbath. Sabbath rest is referred to specifically in verse 9. He refers to the Sabbath rest that remains. So we have to think about what is meant by Sabbath rest. Well, many of you know this. Even Orthodox Jews today continue to observe sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday as the Sabbath. If you live near Orthodox Jewish communities, you know businesses close at 2 p.m. on Friday because they've got to get home before sundown because of the Sabbath. The Sabbath law began in Moses' day when God on Mount Sinai gave the Ten Commandments and said, you must remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, to keep it holy. It is a day of rest. God commanded that every Israelite, this is now a long way from creation, maybe 3.5 millennia from creation, God is commanding his people to remember the rest and also to have a foretaste of the rest to come. He commanded his people every week, the seventh day, to stop their work. It was a reminder of rest. This command to engage in no work was rooted in the pattern of creation, and it was to remind the people that the most important things in life were not work and stress. The most important thing in life is a relationship with God, an open, unhindered relationship with God. You stop your work and remember life's about God, not work. That was the reminder every seventh day was to give. It was to be a foretaste, like I said, of anyone who would enter into relationship with God through faith in his Messiah, in his chosen King, Jesus. The command to rest one day every seven was actually not an end in itself, and Jesus points this out, essentially saying man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath pointed ahead to Jesus and how humans can enter a relationship with God through Jesus. So, Paul says, Colossians 2, Romans 14, once you've come to Christ, You do not need to keep Sabbath restrictions any longer. They no longer apply. Paul says that in Colossians 2 and Romans 14. The weekly Sabbath was a reminder, and it was a foretaste. Then you have an illustration of rest, third of five aspects of God's rest. You have the beginning of rest on the seventh day. Secondly, you have the reminder of rest in the weekly Sabbath. Third, you have the illustration of rest in the entering of the promised land. In the days of Moses and Joshua, God wanted the people, the Jews, to enter the land, Israel, and enjoy the prosperity and blessing that he had chosen for them there. It was a beautiful land, flowing with milk and honey. And we learn that the promised land was just an illustration of rest. The way David Helm puts it in his wonderful big picture story Bible that I've read to the kids maybe 50 times, he says, the picture of life in the promised land was to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. All they had to do was trust God and move forward, and yet they disobeyed. They did not exercise faith in his promised rest. For God's people throughout history, I'm thinking Christians for the last 2,000 years, they have clearly understood that this was in the writer to the Hebrews' mind, which is one of the reasons we get a hymn that we've sung in years past in our congregation. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. Remember this? How many of you remember singing that? It's probably been 10 years. Yeah, maybe a quarter of us do. I'm bound for the promised land. Canaan was an illustration. And the writer is saying Canaan wasn't the main point. If it was, and Joshua led the people into Canaan, why is David still talking about entering God's rest? It doesn't make any sense if it happened and it's still being talked about as needing to happen 400 years later. That's his logic. Fourthly, then, we come to the fulfillment of rest. This is enjoying a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. So you have the beginning of rest, God on the seventh day of creation, the reminder of rest in the weekly Sabbath, the illustration of rest in entering the promised land, and then you have the fulfillment of rest when God's people learn that the only way we can enjoy a relationship with God is through faith in Jesus. This is what David's talking about in Psalm 95. He is rejoicing in God our Maker, God our Savior, God our King, God our Rock, God our Salvation. And David challenges his generation. They're already in the promised land. He challenges his generation to enter into a relationship with God by faith. It is persevering faith. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up on what's going on at the beginning of Psalm 95. He's our Maker. He's our Savior. He's our King. And the writer to the Hebrews says, isn't that Jesus? He is God become man. He is our Maker in human flesh. He is God come to save. He has, after dying for our sins, risen from the dead. And he's been exalted to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is exalted as King right now. He's majestic King. And the writer then says, so don't stop trusting Jesus. Don't fail to enter God's rest. King Jesus himself would say the same thing about himself in Matthew chapter 11. It's really interesting that Matthew 11, 28, one of the most famous verses in the Gospels, comes right before Matthew 12, verse 1, which is a Sabbath controversy. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus looks out at the crowd of Jews and he says, come to me! All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. He looks out at the people around him, and he says, I'm the Sabbath. I'm the one the Sabbath was pointing to. You want to have a relationship with God? You want to make the most important thing in life most important for you? Come to me. Commit yourself to following me. Take my yoke on you. And you'll find what the Sabbath rest was pointing to. You'll find rest for your soul. It's just incredible. What could people be heavy laden with? So many people. You might be here this morning, and this is you. You are so heavily burdened with your past and all the guilt that's there. You want to talk about heavy burdens? Guilt is the heaviest. You might look at the future, and you are dreading it. It's so heavy. You're filled with fear, and that fear is suffocating you. Could be past guilt. Could be fear regarding the future. Jesus looks at you and he says, do you want to find rest for your soul? I can forgive your sin. I'm Lord of the future. I raise the dead. Jesus says, find rest for your soul in committing your life to me. Take my yoke on you. Jesus is, in the fourth place, the fulfillment of rest. He is the rest. He is the way we enjoy a relationship with God. Finally, there's one more stage to the rest, if you will, and that is the perfection of rest. And this is eternity in God's presence and kingdom. Right now, our rest is incomplete. It is spiritual to a large degree. It is not primarily physical. We have found rest for our souls, but there is still a day for all of God's people when, as Revelation 14 puts it, blessed are those who are at rest from their labors, all the suffering in this world. There is still a completion, a perfection of our rest in heaven when the toils and stresses of this life are going to be over. All of our heart's burdens are going to be lifted. We sing about it in an old hymn that we don't sing enough. The old hymn is "The Church's One Foundation." One of the middle verses sings, "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she, the church, she waits her consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious will be the church at rest." We're longing for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. We've found rest for our souls. When are we going to experience rest from all of our sufferings? That is a logical, a sequential explanation of what the writer is thinking of in Hebrews 3 and 4 when he describes what it means to enter God's rest. He's thinking God's rest refers to enjoying an open, unhindered relationship with God. The weekly Sabbath was pointing to it. The entering into the promised land, the rest of the promised land, was just an illustration of it. But David says it is found when you believe and you keep believing God, the King, the Savior, the Maker. And the writer of the Hebrews says that's Jesus. You find him, you find rest for your souls, and it's only through Jesus that you experience eternal rest. You see that? The beginning of rest, the reminder of rest, the illustration of rest, the fulfillment of rest, and the perfection of rest. Now, we draw it to a conclusion. If you want to rest from suffering, if you want your sufferings to be done, don't stop following Jesus. Do not stop following Jesus. You might think life will be easier if you stop following Jesus, if you stop calling yourself a Christian. There's going to be less conflict with the people around me. There's going to be less conflict internally between what I believe and what I'm seeing, my faith and my sight. If I just stop saying I'm a follower of Jesus, it eases up a lot of these conflicts. But to turn away from following Jesus will end in a life that fails to enter God's rest. There is one dominant application of the passage. I highlighted it in my reading. It is this. Tri-County Bible Church, every single one of us needs to keep experiencing the daily exhortation of God's word. The writer comes to the end of his consideration of Psalm 95, and he says, do you realize how powerful God's word is? In the middle of chapter 3, he had said, you need daily exhortation, or else your heart is going to grow hard. God's word is exactly what we need, and we need it daily. It's the only way to keep our hearts, which still have sin remaining in them, almost like a cancer remaining in them. God's word is the daily dose we need to keep that remaining sin from taking over and hardening our hearts with the deceitfulness of sin and the deceitfulness of the world around us. If we do not look daily to God's word and choose to mix faith with our reading and consideration of it, it's not just reading it, it's choosing to believe what we read there. If we don't daily read it and daily let ourselves hold it by faith, then we're going to live as if all that matters is what's going on at work. The only thing that matters is what they're talking about on TV. The only thing that matters is what my friends are saying. The only thing that matters is what I'm reading in the newspaper. This concept of constant, daily, biblical encouragement is a theme that we as a church have been hearing regularly. And I want to highlight Pastor Greg's emphasis of it. This is a passionate theme with Greg in all of the discipleship he does. And a couple of years ago, he said this to our entire congregation. He quoted in a church-wide email Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13, and he said, it is absolutely crucial for each of us to encourage and exhort each other every day. Greg went on to say, we must consider the real threat and danger. He says, my heart is constantly drifting toward hardness. And the worst part, I do not even realize it's happening. Sin is so deceitful, and I'm so prone to spiritual blindness and stupor. I'm in real danger of evil unbelief festering inside of me if I don't guard my heart through weekly, even daily Christian fellowship. And then he turned it and he said, we must also consider the individual obligation. You and I, he was writing to Tri-County, and now I'm preaching it to Tri-County. He says, you and I owe it to each other to spiritually stir each other up with encouragement and exhortation. I desperately need your encouragement, he wrote, and you desperately need mine. We need it on Sundays. We need it throughout the week. The danger is real, and so is the responsibility. We need God's word daily. We need to keep experiencing the sharpening counsel of God's word. God's word will keep highlighting for us the glory of Jesus. And God's word will keep reminding us that there is no rest from suffering in forsaking Jesus. Rest from suffering is only found by continuing to follow him, no matter how hard it is right now. Let's commit ourselves, Tri-County, to following Jesus and giving ourselves daily to the exhortations of his word.